Thank you very much. I hope you can see me. I can see and hear you and every part of the service. And my deepest apologies for not being able to be there. Nothing serious, I don't think. I'm recovering from some pink eye. I think that's healing. And pretty serious sore throat that last night and cold. And so, but doing better. And so thank you for your prayers. And delight to you to open God's word here. If you have your Bibles open there to what Elder Gary so adequately read, and that's Daniel chapter 8. Just a few things just in regard to introduction to this chapter. Most, as you know, of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There are a few selected portions that are written in Aramaic, which was the common commercial language of the day. From chapter 2 and verse 4 through the end of chapter 7, which we just finished, it was written in Aramaic. Now, the beginning and end, the bookends of that section from 2:4 to 7:28, record the two visions of the great Gentile kingdoms. You saw it in chapter 2, we saw it in chapter 4. You saw it in chapter 2, and you saw all four of those empires in chapter 7. So I think God is saying, even speaking to the unbelieving world, as you look at these even secular, great, powerful Gentile empires, I'm the one who's in control. And it's my kingdom that will come and ultimately rule and reign for time and eternity. It's interesting, just as that just note about the languages. This was interesting to me, seeing a number of years ago that the book, like I say, most all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The book of Jeremiah, the entirety of it is written in Hebrew, except for one verse. This is the one verse in the book of Jeremiah that's written in that common language of the commercial world and that they trafficked in, Aramaic. And it's in Jeremiah, I'll just read it, we'll stay right there in Daniel 8, but Jeremiah 10:11. This is the one verse. He says, "The gods," little g, "that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from the heavens." So the God of gods, the true God, the King of kings, he will reign. And that's the message here. Well, God communicated and revealed that to Daniel. You know, as I look at Daniel's life, I ask this question, who does God want to reveal these wonderful secrets of his future kingdom to? And I want to say three things about Daniel that we've seen thus far. In Daniel 1:8, we know from the very beginning, Daniel was a man of integrity. Daniel 1:8, that he's what? He had determined, set his mind that he would not defile himself. He's a man of integrity. Secondly, he's a man that gave all glory to God. When God gives him that interpretation that great of the vision that greatly troubled Nebuchadnezzar there, and when he gave it to Daniel and Daniel related to him the vision, notice how he gave all glory to God in chapter 2 and verse 30. "As for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." So he was a man of integrity, a man who gave all glory to God. And as we saw in the chapter we looked at last week, it's a man who wanted to know the exact truth, as we see where he inquired of the angel who interpreted to him in 7:16. "I began asking him the exact meaning of all of this." So he was a man of integrity, wanted to give all glory to God, and wanted to know the exact truth. Well, here, this chapter we look at today is this vision, which focuses on the second and third great empire, was about 2 years later than the vision we saw in chapter 7. In this vision, he is transported to, in the vision, he's transported to the citadel of Susa. Susa would become a very important and one of the royal cities of the coming Media-Persia Empire. When this was written, Media-Persia had not conquered, but they will conquer Babylon and take over. And so now the vision itself, in verse 3, he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a ram. The ram is interpreted in verse 20 as the Media-Persia Empire. Here in this verse, it says there were two horns. One, and the larger one, the one who came up last, was the longer one, and that would be Persia, who conquered Media, and it became the Media-Persia Empire. This is similar to, remember, in chapter 2, with that statue, the Media-Persia Empire was the silver arms, the two arms. In chapter 7, it was the two-sided bear. So here it is, these two horns. And he goes on to tell us of the military conquests that were in three directions, western and northward and southern, the three directions of Cyrus's and the later Persian emperor's military conquest, similar to the three ribs you had in the mouth of the bear, who was the Media-Persian, in chapter 7 and verse 5. Then he tells us in verse 5 of a male goat that will be interpreted in verse 21 of the chapter as Greece. And he comes over the surface of the whole earth, the vast empire that would be conquered by Alexander the Great. He's the conspicuous horn. And the conspicuous horn, it's interpreted there later in the chapter, which we'll look at, as the first king, who was Alexander the Great, who succeeded his father. And Alexander the Great was only 20, but he exceeded his father, and he built an extensive empire, some 1.5 million square miles. Now here he tells us that of the conquest where he struck the ram, the Media-Persian, and he scattered the two horns, and the ram had no strength. He says he was enraged at him. He was retaliating for an earlier attack that Persia had made upon Greece, Media-Persian Empire made upon Greece. Now, it says the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, built this vast empire. But then he what? He died at a very early age. It's here, it says the large horn was broken. Alexander, he died at age 32. He was involved in war and all kind of vanity and drinking and a raging fever. And he died early. And his kingdom was divided among four generals that had kingdoms in four directions. They were not as large as Alexander's kingdom because they're divided in four parts. Two of those generals formed kingdoms that became very important in regard to Israel's history. The one to the north, the Seleucus, named the Seleucid Empire, and then to the south, Ptolemy. It has a solid P, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, and that. They became important because they battled. Palestine was in the middle of that, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. To the north was Syria, and to the south was Egypt. And so they battled. Now, as we read the text, the focus becomes of a certain king that came out of the Seleucid Empire. A new leader, verse 9. It says, out of them came forth a rather small horn. Now, we read of a little horn, not to confuse you, that came out in chapter 7 out of the revived Roman Empire, who was the Antichrist. This little horn comes out of the Greek Empire, and he's not the Antichrist, but he does prefigure the Antichrist. It says he grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. This speaks prophetically of one who was the eighth king in that dynasty to the north of the Seleucid Empire, of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes came to the throne in 175 BC, and he brutally treated the Israelites and even plundered the temple and desecrated it, even offering pig's flesh on the altar. So it prophetically speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes and his life, but it will typify and go beyond him to prefigure the coming final world ruler, the Antichrist. Ezekiel goes on to tell of his career. In verse 10, it says, "It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down." Here, the host and the stars refer to God's people, just as God told Abraham that your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. Here, they're referring to God's people, whom he brutally treated. In the interpretation, verse 24, it says he destroyed them to an extraordinary degree. He even magnified himself to the commander of the host, those he claimed who was God. He claimed divine prerogative. The Antiochus Epiphanes means glorious manifestation. And it says he removed the regular sacrifice. He, in the place of his sanctuary, was thrown down. He did not allow them to have appropriate sacrifice. Like I said, even stop that and sacrifice a pig flesh there. And so there was brutal persecution of Israel. He put to death women who had their sons circumcised. He hung their infants. He plundered their houses. In verse 12, he says, on account of the transgression, and he's talking about the transgression of Antiochus Epiphanes, the host, the God's people, were given to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. It flung truth to the ground. He tore in pieces the books of the law. He burned them. If anyone kept the law, he sought to keep the law, he would kill them. So he was a brutal ruler. Now, then you see a conversation between two angels in verse 13. I heard a holy one speaking to another and said, how long will this vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And the answer was 2300 evenings. It's been dated from September 6, 171 BC, when the peaceful relations between the Antichrist and the Jews came to an end, until December 25th, 165 BC, when Judas Maccabeus led a rebellious group rebelling against Antiochus and once again reclaimed Israel. That victory is celebrated as Hanukkah today by the Jewish people. And then in verse 15, when we come to the interpretation that Daniel saw of these things, he said, I've seen the vision and I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. I take it this was an angel who in scriptures do take on human appearances when they appear. And I heard the voice of a man. Now, since this voice will give an order, authoritative order to the angel, I think this is a voice of God who spoke in human language. As I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ua and called out, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. He came near to me where I was standing. When he came, I was frightened, fell on my face. But he said, son of man, understand the vision pertains to the time of the end. So this word gives hints that he's talking about the absolute eschatological end that Antiochus Epiphanes, who typifies the Antichrist. Now, Daniel was absolutely overwhelmed with this. He says he sank into a deep sleep. He lost consciousness, but he touched me, made me stand upright. And once again, he reiterates the eschatological significance of what he's telling him in verse 19. Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. He goes on to tell us, as what we said before, the ram's identity. The ram which you saw and the two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy horn, verse 21, represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that's between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and his four horns that arose in his place represent the four kingdoms that will arise from the nation, though not with his power. And then it begins to focus on the eschatological implication. He says, in the latter period of their rule, in the latter period of their rule, in the latter period of what their rule that will extend into Israel's ultimate history before the coming of Christ, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Here it describes him as insolent. He's hardness of face or without mercy. He's skilled in intrigue. So he's cunning and he's able to solve difficult problems. This is pointing to the Antichrist, which I'll allude to in just a moment. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. As consistent with Scripture, it says in Revelation 13, we won't turn to it, in Revelation 13, 2 says the dragon, who's defined in that as the devil, he gives his power to the beast, the Antichrist. So that's why he says he's powerful, but not by his own power. When the Apostle Paul talks about this future Antichrist, he says his coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. So he will be powerful, but not by his own power. This is Satan's attempt to establish his kingdom on earth. He says he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. Our Lord says, I came, well, thief comes to kill, steal, destroy. I come that you might have life, might have it more abundantly. And it says he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. There will be brutal persecution. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. I want to take just a moment to talk about that deceit. Stay right there and have your finger right there in Daniel 8. When we talk about that deceit, I think a very, very instructive, applicable thing to all of us is what the Apostle Paul says about this same future Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he calls this Antichrist the man of lawlessness, verses 3. And he seats himself up to be worshiped, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And here he says this, and he talks about that deceit. He says, this is the one who, verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, which I put just a second ago, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, verse 10. For those who perish, why are they deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so God will send them, for this reason, verse 11, a deluding influence, so that they'll believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe in truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Here, as you look at that passage there, it is a dangerous thing to reject truth. When we do not receive the love of the truth, we open ourselves up to deception. There will always be false religions. There will always be cults. Why? Because when people reject the truth, we're never a religious vacuum. We go to something. Well, we see here the deception of the Antichrist. And we turn back there to where we were looking in Daniel chapter 8. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed to his influence. He will even magnify himself in his heart. As we saw there in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he magnifies himself. You read that in other places too. He makes great boast and he's blasphemous, but there in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he sets himself up to be worshiped. The same thing you see in regard to Revelation chapter 13. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He'll destroy many while they're at ease. Just the wonderful way God's precious word fits together. And we stay right there in Daniel 8, but I can't help but say this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, and he is Paul there in 1 Thessalonians talks about the future Antichrist. It says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So the Antichrist will come, that future ruler will lull everybody into a false peace. He appears to be able to solve every difficult problem, and the whole world is unified, even worshiping him. But then, in the midst of that false peace, he will destroy. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes, not only opposes God's people, opposes Christ himself. But he will be broken without human agencies. That sort of becomes an interpretive clue that the message goes beyond just Antiochus Epiphanes and goes to the one he typifies. See, Antiochus Epiphanes, was not judged in the sense like without human agencies. Christ will come, as you'll see there in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it says what? He will be what? The lawless ones be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He'll just be directly judged by Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Same thing you saw in more graphically in Revelation 19. When Christ comes, he takes the first two people who are thrown into hell is what? The lake of fire is the beast and his lieutenant, the false prophet. So he'll be directly judged, unlike Antiochus Epiphanes, who was judged, but he was defeated in war, and then he went into a grief and depression, and he died. Now, he says, the visions of the evenings and the mornings, which have been told, is true. But he says, keep the visions secret. They pertain to the last days. In other words, he was saying, you know, I'm revealing truth to you, Daniel. It's really for future generations. And he says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick. I got again and carried on to the Lord's business. And I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Well, just a word. And I want to see, what does this passage tell us about the end in regard to the future Antichrist? If you're jotting notes, let me just give you this. These are basically the references, the key references to the future Antichrist in the Bible. The one place that he's given that name, the Antichrist, is in 1 John 2:18. That there's a future Antichrist coming. Now, John will also say there are Antichrist already here. They're false teachers that are in his falsehood and spirit, but there's a future literal person that's coming, 1 John 2:18. Now, when we went to the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, that chapter is probably the more detailed chapter of his career, and how his false prophet comes and he assists in the worship of getting people to build this statue and get people to worship at his feet. And if you don't worship at his feet, you're killed. You also see further details of the Antichrist in Revelation 17, especially verse 8 and verse 12 and 13. So you have his name given in 1 John 2:18. Revelation 13, Revelation 17, you get more insight into his character. Now here in the book of Daniel, which we're looking at now, these are the references to the future Antichrist. Daniel 7 and verse 8, he's the little horn that comes out, and he conquers three of those kings. And ultimately, Revelation says all 10 kings that are in existence there will give their authority to him. He'll have his worldwide empire. Daniel 7, verse 8, as well as Daniel 7, verses 24 to 26. You also see it in Daniel 9, 26, which we'll look at that in a future time, the prince who is to come. And also in Daniel 11, this future mighty king, Daniel 11, verse 36 and 39 in particular. In addition to those passages in 1 John 2, 18, Revelation 13 and 17, those passages that I gave you in Daniel 7, 9, 11, you also see that 2 Thessalonians 2, which I've turned to today, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, 4, 8, and 9 particularly. Well, in this passage, what does it tell us about the future Antichrist? I'll just go over just from verse 23 on the insights it gives us. It says he's going to appear in the last days. Also, he will be extremely skilled and insolent. In other words, there'll be no mercy. He will be powerful, but not by his own power. He will be in power. See, verse 24. He'll be very destructive, verse 24. He will succeed by deceit, verse 25. He'll be proud, verse 25. He'll take advantage of those he lulls into a false peace, verse 25. He will not only oppose God's people, but he'll also oppose Christ himself. But he will be directly judged by God. Will be directly judged by God. Well, in conclusion, digesting this great truth here of this prophetic vision that God gives Daniel and gives him an interpretation of it that pertains to the latter days. Not only does it talk about the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire, but also a king that will come out of that will prefigure the ultimate godless king, the Antichrist. Well, we back up and we worship saying there's God is always king. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of kings. He's eternally the king. Now, the great privilege we have as God's people, we become a Christian. We're transferred into his kingdom. Now we can bow down and worship him. Now he rules in the midst of a rebellious world, but he rules over his people. But we anticipate a future kingdom where his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that will extend into the new heavens and new earth, and eternally he'll be the king. We picture a future kingdom. We foresee a future kingdom. We look forward to a future kingdom when all rebellion will be confined and judged. Now, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. We have the great privilege now. Oh, let us worship and bow down. Bow down to the king. Everybody one day. Now, as we are his children, we know what? Our God, in the midst of a rebellious world, we cling to Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. We cling, and even more personal than that, that we are the apple of his eye. He causes all things to work together for our personal good, as if we were the only person in the world, to conform us to the image of Christ. So, you see, we grab a hold of these truths and we can live by faith. If we do not grab a hold of these truths, we live by fear. And God wants you to help you process your fears. Unless you really thank God and not just know, unless you know God understands and cares about your fears, you will not know that God loves you in the way he wants you to know it. Perfect love casts out fear. God understands your fear, and he wants to help you process it. He says, every time you have a fear, seek him. I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from my fear. Even sometimes we need other people's help. Sometimes we need other people praying for me. God, what is it that I'm really afraid about? It's so easy to become fear driven. And God says, I want to help you process your fear. I want to give you promises that can anchor you. You can believe God in the midst of that fear. And he wants to transfer that fear into faith. See, that's one way the devil will try to grab a hold of your life. What God says in Proverbs, what the wicked man fears will come upon him. God wants you being absorbed with a fear, with a dread, and then he becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. But God wants to help you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. God wants you to take those fears and transform them into faith. I'm going to just conclude by reading a prayer that my wife gave me that she was inspired by from Anne Graham Lotz. And I think it'd be a fitting conclusion to our Daniel 8 study here. He says, Lord Jesus Christ, I worship you, the Lamb who was slain, who is now enthroned at the center of the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's there now, even in the midst of rebellion, soon to return in power and glory. Like Daniel will teach us in these prophetic visions. You are Jesus who calmed the seas with just a word. You turned the water to wine. You created sight in a man born blind. You raised the dead. You're the same one who set boundaries for the nations. The same one who hung the stars in space and calls them out, all out by name. The same one who strides by the winds of the earth so the clouds are the dust of your feet. I choose to surrender my life to your power and authority in utter moment by moment dependence on your moment by moment control. I ask that you manifest your power and keep my attention fixed on you, no matter what happens in the world around me. I ask that your presence would permeate my life in such a way that others would be drawn to you, that your power in my life would be so evident that evil spirits flee, that your strong arm would be around me and under me and carrying me when I'm weak, shielding me when I'm attacked, helping me when I fall, holding me close to your heart. I humbly ask all of this for the glory of your great name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your great kindness and attentiveness in listening to God's word. I pray God's richest blessing on you today and the remainder of your service. I'll be right here listening as well.